Well, opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, continuing in our series in Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 3. Are you starting to get wrinkles on that page in your Bible yet? That first couple pages of Matthew? I know I am. Well, if you're using a phone, I guess you maybe just have smudges on the side of your phone or something. I don't know. Well, if you've ever been around people, you've probably seen the same phenomenon, especially maybe at your workplace, right? Somebody's slacking off at work, maybe it's you know, maybe it's your coworker, and the boss walks in, and all of a sudden, right, that person is a model of efficiency, a model of productivity. It's like they should be promoted, right? And the boss walks out, a couple minutes later, they're slacking off again, right? Young people, maybe this is you with your siblings. Until your parents walk in, right? You're persecuting your poor brother or sister, and your mom walks in, and you're an angel all of a sudden, right? You're an angel. We all know that there's a certain standard expected of us by those in authority over us, right? We're all aware of that fact, which is why we have that sudden change whenever our boss or our parent walks in. But most of the time, right, most of the time, human nature is to just appear productive. It's to appear to be doing the right thing when we are in that person's presence, outwardly. Well, this morning in Matthew's text, John the Baptist is going to address the very heart of this issue. You see, John goes forth to prepare the way of the king, and he preaches a message of true repentance in light of Jesus' coming. A repentance that goes beyond mere appearance. The king is coming and his people must be prepared since he is a king who both saves and judges. Let's read Matthew 3, 1 through 12 together. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The title of this morning's message is "Repent, the King is Coming." Repent, the King is Coming. This is the essence of John's ministry and message. Repent, the King is Coming. And in verses 1 through 6, we see that the King's herald comes. He comes to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, there's a jump of about 30 years between Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 3. The New Testament gives us very little about Jesus' childhood. It gives us a couple snippets, but very, very little. Because Jesus doesn't begin his public ministry until he's an adult. So there's not much to talk about in terms of his public preaching, his public ministry. What we do need to know about his childhood is recorded for us. So we have a jump in Matthew's gospel by several decades. And now the time of his public ministry is here. It's seconds away. And so 30 years later, God prepares the way for Jesus by sending John the Baptist, the king's herald. Matthew introduces us to John the Baptist with no background, no context at all. He just appears, preaching. And you can imagine, to the Judeans, that's what it would have felt like. There's this guy in the desert, preaching. Where did he come from? He wasn't there yesterday. But in Luke's gospel, we have a little bit more about John that's helpful to know. So put your thumb in Matthew and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, so we can get a little snapshot of John the Baptist's background, who he is and what he is doing. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 14 through 17. John's father was a high priest, or a high-ranking priest at the least, Zechariah. And when Zechariah goes into the temple to offer incense to God, an angel appears to him. And this is what the angel says. He says, you're going to have a son. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This summarizes who John was to be and what he was to do. He was to go before God to prepare the people for God's coming. His mission, the purpose of his going, the end goal was to turn the people back to God from the heart, to prepare them for the coming of God the King. John was actually related to Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. John's birth was certainly not as miraculous as Jesus's. No birth is. But it was still remarkable. It was still somewhat amazing. As the angel says to Mary, verse 36 of the same chapter, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Elizabeth was not only elderly, but she was also barren. They had no children. And God, in his providence and power, blesses them through natural means with a son, with John. An amazing thing. Even before his birth, from conception, John the Baptist was set apart by God for a very important purpose. And it's a purpose we see back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Turn back there with me. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist, he's not denominationally a Baptist, of course, but he is one who baptizes. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We see John's primary tasks captured here in this verse: preaching and baptizing, immersing and proclaiming. That's what John shows up doing on the scene. And the area of his ministry, Matthew tells us, is the wilderness of Judea, most probably the Jordan River area to the east of Jerusalem. And this was not a cultured urban area. Think rural Nevada, right? It's a desolate place. Some agriculture there, but not a developed urban center like Jerusalem. John's not going through the streets of the city where everybody can hear him preaching. No, instead, we find John in what we might think of as the most impractical of places, the wilderness. You know, if one morning you showed up here and there was a sign on the door that said, church is in the pine nuts, and you know, you're like, Dan's just preaching to the trees out there? That's kind of foolish. But that's where John is. He's in the wilderness. Yet it is in the wilderness that God tends to do the most work on his people. And we'll see later with the baptism of Jesus that the wilderness is going to play a very important role as Jesus relives the story of Israel. Now, the work of John in preaching is often overlooked. Like we go, where he's not called John the preacher, he's John the Baptist, right? He's often thought of as the one who baptized. But it really is his preaching that is at the essence of his role. Now, preaching is loudly proclaiming a message on behalf of another, heralding. Right? Heralding. And when we consider John's message in verse 2, we see that John is just that. He's a herald of the king. He's going before the king and proclaiming his message. Verse 2, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John's message. It's a simple message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a message of preparation before the coming of royalty. The king is coming. The kingdom is here. It's at hand. It's imminent. So changes must be made. The king will not be pleased with the state he finds his people in. He will not be fooled by outward changes only. And so John commands the people of Judea to repent. This is a command, and it's a word that in modern times has really fallen out of fashion. It's thought of as an antiquity, right? Archaic, puritanical. But repentance, whether it's favorable to modern ears or not, it is a central element in our response to the gospel. It's a central element of the Christian life. Martin Luther rightly said the whole Christian life is one of repentance. We don't just repent once, but it's ongoing because we continue to sin, though we grow in grace. And so repentance is something that keeps on going. And really, it's not a word we should be afraid of because biblically, it's not this cold, rigid, schoolmaster kind of word. It's a warm word full of life and of grace. A core idea of repentance is turning from sin to God, doing a 180, turning from sin to God, having a change of mind and heart regarding sin and regarding God. Now, it's not just confessing sin. Sometimes we confess our sins to God and we go, okay, well, that counts as my repentance, but it's not that. It's not conforming to man-made standards, right? Repent from your card playing. That's not... right? That's not true repentance. It's not just a behavior change, outwardly speaking, but it's a heartfelt hatred of sin and a desire to walk rightly before God by the Holy Spirit's help. And brothers and sisters, when we consider the amazing character of God, His power, His justice, His love, His mercy, His greatness, His glory, His mighty works, His salvation, when we think about those things not as, you know, theoretical abstracts, but as real personal things that affect us daily, when we consider who our God is and meditate on that, repentance becomes what it should be, turning away from the destructive and poisonous power and table of sin to the glorious feast of God. When you go to the landfill out on Pine Nut Road, if you live in Minden, or out there, you know, off of Highway 50, if you live in Carson, when you go to the landfill, you don't just, after you dumped your trash, go, man, this is a beautiful view. I could look at this forever. This is awesome. No, you turn around, right? From either locations, you turn around, you drive out, and what do you see before you? You see the Sierra Nevada Mountains. That's a beautiful view. That's gorgeous. It is amazing to see. That's what repentance is like, turning away from the garbage heap to behold that which is beautiful and glorious. It's like turning away from pineapple pizza to eat pizza without fruit on it. You know, that's I'm taking a stand. But it's like that. Repentance is not, I gotta be a good person outside. Repentance is turning away from that which dishonors God and destroys you to that which glorifies God and brings you closer to Him. That's what repentance is and should be, biblically speaking. It's a word of grace, a command of grace. It's turning away from sin to God in the fullest sense. And this is what John commands the people to do. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn back to God, because His kingdom is here. There's a note of urgency here, one commentator says. The kingdom of heaven is not far off. It's at hand. It's here. It's within reach. And the kingdom of heaven is the central theme of Matthew's gospel, and this is the first place we see it mentioned here in verse 2. And Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God more than any other gospel, almost by 50%. In fact, it's the core message that Jesus will preach when He begins His ministry. And since really Matthew's gospel is the unfolding of what the kingdom of God is, we're not going to delve deeply into that this morning because we have like 4 years to get that done. So basically, though, the kingdom of heaven is God's reign over God's people. That's it in essence, God's reign over God's people. And so John's message has a purpose, to prepare the way for the king as he comes to his people. Get ready for the reign of the king, you his people. And Matthew expands on this in verse 3. It says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John's ministry was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. This is a reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3. This is one of the more direct prophecies, perhaps, in Matthew's gospel, depending on how you cut it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make the same reference to this verse from Isaiah in their gospels regarding John the Baptist. It's unanimous. Let's turn back there, and we can see some of the context that fills in Matthew's reference. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's turn there with me briefly. Isaiah chapter 40. The book of Isaiah is broken up into several smaller books written at different points in the prophet's life. And verse 40 is the beginning of one of those books, one of those sections. And it's a section that describes the future restoration and salvation of God's people. And part of this has to do with Judah's return from Babylon. But part of it has to do with the last days, with God's ultimate kingdom and redemption. And this is the context that we find verse 3. And we'll start from verse 1. Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In other words, her punishment is over. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And notice, it's capital L-O-R-D. That is the proper name of God in Hebrew. Proper name of God, no ambiguity. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." There's that reference point. Isaiah tells of a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the coming of none other than the God of Israel, returning to his people. An amazing picture. And Isaiah goes on in verses 4 and 5. We see that this preparation is earth-changing metaphorically, and that ultimately it is preceding the glory of Yahweh, the Lord, being revealed. Isaiah says, "Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level." It's a flat walking place for a king. And the rough places a plain. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now Isaiah's prophesying in a way that jumps through time. He jumps through time, right? He's making references to the final revelation of God's glory at the return of Christ here, but he's also describing the glory of God revealed in the first advent of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. John the Baptist is this voice of Isaiah chapter 40, proclaiming, preparing, going ahead of the king, of God himself, and saying, "The king is coming, prepare the way, get ready." John is a herald, right? An ancient figure who would ride out or run out before a king, before his parade, and announce his coming. John is telling the people of Judea, get ready. Get ready. The way that John prepares the way of the Lord is by preparing the Lord's people. Right? John's not out with a shovel making the road flat. This is a figurative language. He's preparing the people of the Lord. John is not the focus. He's just a voice. Jesus, the King, is the one whom John proclaims. And that really summarizes the heart of John's ministry. I must decrease, but he must increase. John 3:30, which John described Jesus. John's lifestyle is described in verse 4, a man not encumbered by the luxuries of life, but a strangely dressed man, wearing camel's hair, a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, which was kosher, right? It was kosher. This is not just an incidental detail. Matthew's not putting this in here because it makes the story more vivid, though it does. This is a reference to a prophet who preceded John centuries before. It's the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah asked his messengers about a prophet that they saw. He says, what was he dressed like? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. That's exactly how John is described. And King Ahaziah says, it's Elijah the Tishbite. John and Elijah are wearing the same clothes. They're dressed the same way. Matthew does not need to include this for us to know things about John the Baptist if it's just fashion. But it's not. Matthew is saying John is coming in the spirit of Elijah. And later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say that John is, figuratively speaking, the Elijah who comes. We're not talking about reincarnation, but he is the type of Elijah, the type of prophet, cut from the same cloth, preaching the same kind of message as an Old Testament prophet. And that's what John is, the greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets. His message sounds just like something you would read, repent, the kingdom of heaven. God's judgment and salvation draws near. And think about it. God's work in the Old Testament with the prophets is not a happy one. He doesn't send the prophets when Israel's behaving. He sends them to rebuke Israel and call them back, and he does so with John now. And it's God's grace that he does this. Right? God could just let Israel go on. He could let Judah go on in their sin. But he doesn't. He sends a messenger to say, no, turn back. Don't drive off that cliff. Turn around. Repent. Repent. And amazingly, in verse 5, we're told that the entire region from Jerusalem to Judea to the area around the Jordan goes out to see John. The Greek describes it in such a way that it's not one person here or one person there. It's people continuously going out to see him. Right? He's always got people there. And they're not going to marvel at this curiosity in the desert. They're going there to be baptized. Verse 6 tells us they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. They have the temple in Jerusalem. They could go offer a sacrifice there, but that's not where we find them. That's peculiar, isn't it? God draws them out to the wilderness, to where John is, where true repentance is taking place in such a manner that doesn't resemble any of the religious traditions of the day. The baptism that John was administering is one of repentance. It's an outward sign of a repentant heart, similar to Christian baptism, not quite the same, but along those lines. Now, the people acknowledge their sins, they confess them, and they receive John's baptism as a sign of their desire to walk rightly before God. And this is a good thing. This is John turning the hearts of the people back to God. That's good. That's what John is supposed to be doing, and God's Spirit is certainly at work. But there's an element here that we don't understand as 21st century modern Americans. You see, in the ancient world, in ancient Judaism, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, and you wanted to follow the God of Israel and become Jewish, right? If you wanted to convert, you would be baptized. You would be baptized. If you were a Gentile converting, you would be baptized. You didn't just baptize Jewish people. That would be unnecessary. But that's what we find John doing. What's the message that John is conveying? God is making for himself a new people. The Jews of the day had drifted from the Lord, and John's calling them back to repentance before the Lord by giving them the baptism of a Gentile convert. In other words, you guys are not following the true God. You aren't worshiping him rightly. Your religion is functionally pagan. Be baptized and return to him. Now, we know about ancient Israel's national pride, right? Second Temple Judaism's national pride. They thought of themselves as better than the Gentiles and the nations around them. So you can imagine what John is doing there is somewhat scandalous. It's somewhat radical. And the religious establishment will not tolerate this for long. And it wouldn't be long before John received other visitors from the religious establishment, visitors who were less interested in repenting and more interested in investigating John. And we see that in our second point, the king's opponents rebuked, verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, Matthew introduces us to two more groups of people, two more characters, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Many from these two groups were coming out to John's baptism. And as we'll see in John's rebuke, they're not there with genuine motives. They're not there because they want to repent in light of the kingdom of God. They're there to see what this guy is up to and if he presents a threat. Now, the Pharisees were political conservatives, but religious liberals, in the sense that they would add laws to the Torah to keep it from being broken, right? So, you know, you're to keep the Sabbath holy. Well, they would say, okay, that's good, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, okay, but what is work? We don't want to accidentally work, so let's make a bunch of laws to keep us from getting close, right? So you can't take more than this amount of steps on the Sabbath because that could be laborious. You could exert yourself and work, right? You need to prepare your food the day before because if you cook it the next day, that could be work. You're expending energy, right? And that came from a place of wanting to hold the law in high regard, which we should want to hold the law in high regard, but we don't need to add to it to do so, right? But that's what the Pharisees did. And eventually, all of these extra laws came to be known as the Oral Torah, and they eventually would believe that God gave Moses the Oral Torah too at Sinai, right? That's one of the traditions they developed. And modern Christians also often view the Pharisees as a hypocritical movement, and that's true in some cases. But Phariseeism was really a political and religious movement. It was a movement more than anything else. They were the grassroots teachers of the day, in and among the people, fairly well liked by the populace. The Sadducees, as one commentator says, were the flip side of this. They were political liberals and religious conservatives. So they only accepted the five books of Moses. They denied belief in a future resurrection and the existence of angels. They said, we only want the bare bones essentials, the Torah. And they were the priestly class. They ran and maintained and oversaw the temple. And they were more elitist. They were not ground level folks. They were higher in society. And these two groups did not like each other, as you can imagine, right? They're basically polar opposites in some regard. They clashed all the time, to the point that Paul starts a riot between them when he brings up the resurrection and the two groups get in a fight about it, you know. So to find them together here, going out to see John, is pretty interesting, and it probably indicates that they are a group sent from the Sanhedrin, which was the high court of the Jews, that they're sent out as some kind of committee to check out what John is up to. And John's response in Matthew's Greek indicates that John had good reason to believe they were not there to be baptized, but to see what the scoop was. And the implication is that they are not favorable towards this strange prophet in the wilderness because he's upsetting the religious and social order, right? You're supposed to go to the temple for penitence, but that's not where these people are. And later in Matthew's gospel, it will be these two groups who are Jesus' constant opposition. Now, John preaches nearly the same thing Jesus does, so it's not a surprise we find them opposing that message even now. And make no mistake, John is not favorable towards them either. Look what he says to them in verse 7. He rips into them. He says, you brood of vipers, which, you know, that's from the King James, right? So let's update it a little bit. You sons of snakes. That's what he's saying. That sounds way worse, right? You sons of snakes. that's not something I want to be called, right? This is not a favorable thing. And Jesus will call them the same thing. He says, you are like an offspring of a serpent. And John is likely linking them to the serpent in the garden, the offspring of the serpent versus Jesus, the offspring of the woman who's to come. And John asks him a rhetorical question. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's launching into this rebuke here. And by asking this question, John is making clear that the Pharisees and Sadducees don't belong at his baptism. He's saying, who told you to come out here? Wasn't God. Wasn't me. What are you doing here? If you're not here to repent, what are you doing here? They aren't there for any genuine reason. They have no real desire to escape God's wrath. Why not? Because they don't see themselves as under God's wrath. They don't see themselves as under God's wrath. They think they're right with God, but for the wrong reasons. There's two things that the religious leaders relied upon for good standing with God that John mentions in verses 8 and 9. And John exposes their hypocrisy in that regard. In verse 8, he says to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. First, John exposes the inconsistency between their inner life and their outer life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Jewish leaders and the people were concerned primarily with ritual purity, with an outward keeping of the law, an outward righteousness. But is true repentance before God just an outward matter? No, it is not. It is inward and outward. Right? It concerns our whole being. And sure, the Jews of Jesus' day would profess outward repentance through religious ceremonies and through good works, perhaps. But John is exposing that there's no real fruit accompanying this. Good works may not be fruit, we have to understand. There's no evidence of change from the heart, is John's point, which is the mark of true repentance. He's saying the things that you're doing, the fruit that you're bearing, is not in keeping with your repentance. Right? That's the implication of what John's getting at. Your inner life is not consistent with your outer life, he says. And even though John said this 2,000 years ago, how true it is today. Right? It's so easy for us to go to church and do religious things and be busy with the work of the Lord, right? Church activities, and to neglect the heart. Right? Like, man, I got all these good works going on out here. Look what everybody can see. But our hearts are empty of grace at times. Now, there's a real danger that we're so caught up in the appearance of good works that we never consider whether our hearts are actually bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, we can easily become more worried about what other people think and live for their approval and applause rather than for God's. Because God sees through all of it, right? Outward goodness by itself is no goodness at all. And God sees right to the heart. And it's for this reason at times, as the Puritans say, that sometimes we need to repent of our repentance. Right? We're like, yeah, I'm bearing repentance. This is, yeah, I'm sorry for that sin. I'm going to do all these good works. That is not true repentance. And we have to repent of that at times. So John attacks first this inconsistency between their inner and their outer life. And in verse 9, he attacks their reliance on their descent from Abraham. Now here's what he says to them. Don't presume to yourselves to say, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise up these stones as children for Abraham. Now Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jews. He's the first Jew, right? The first person in covenant with God in that regard, with the sign of circumcision. And God made a covenant with Abraham to bless Abraham's offspring and to bless the world through Abraham. And in the Old Testament, this unfolds with the birth of the nation of Israel. But the problem was the Jews thought that they were recipients of God's favor simply because they were descended from Abraham, simply because they had that genetic descent. That meant they were safe. So they depended on their ethnicity rather than God's grace. Right? I have Jewish ancestry. I grew up in a Jewish home. I had a bar mitzvah and all those things. And it was funny. Even Christians have this idea sometimes today. Right? Wow, you're Jewish? You're going to get like extra rewards in heaven. I kid you not. And that was always really strange to me because I never saw the Bible saying anything like that because the Bible doesn't. But that was the mindset of the people of the day. Wow, we're favored by God simply because of who we are descended from. That's what they depended on. They depended on their ethnicity rather than God's grace. And so they would think of themselves as better than the surrounding nations and peoples, as superior to them. And John just cuts that down here. He cuts it down. He tells them, don't think your descent from Abraham will save you or make you right with God. That's the heart of what he's getting at. And this is something Jesus addresses over and over and over. And that Matthew brings out in so many ways. It's amazing when you read the Gospel of Matthew and all the examples of true faith in Christ are from Gentiles. Skim through Matthew. It's pretty wild. All the examples of true faith nearly are from Gentiles, from those who are unclean. Pretty remarkable, the point Matthew's making. And John even starts making it here. Ethnicity, descent from Abraham, by itself means nothing. It means nothing. Circumcision means nothing by itself. What really matters is faith. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:6, right? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. A new creation. John goes so far to say, you're so expendable to God that God can make children for Abraham from the rocks, right? From the rocks, which are everywhere, right? Everywhere, especially in this part of the world. Right? John's saying, you're nothing special because you're descended from Abraham. That's what he's getting at. Because they were relying on that to be right with God. God will save me and favors me because of who my ancestor is. But John says, no, God will call his people to himself, true descendants of Abraham, defined by faith alone. In essence, the religious establishment relied on their outer good works and their circumcision, their descent from Abraham, to make them right with God. But this way of thinking comes in direct conflict with the kingdom of heaven and the king who's coming. He has no time for it. You see, with the advance of God's kingdom comes salvation and judgment. It's not a far-off thing in this chapter. John makes clear to the religious establishment that judgment is near. Look what he says in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now John makes clear something's about to happen. He says, the axe is put in place, it's set to cut down the tree from the roots. Right? This isn't just lopping off branches here and there. This is completely removing trees that do not bear fruit, being the fruit of repentance that he mentioned earlier. Trees that do bear the fruit of repentance will stand by God's grace, but those who refuse to repent, John says, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is imagery of judgment. This is the language of God's wrath against sin. It's a serious thing. And John, again, lays out two categories, trees that will bear fruit and trees that do not bear good fruit. And John's laying out an important reality for the religious leaders and for us. We are not saved because we produce good fruit. That's salvation by works. We're not saved because we produce good fruit, but because we are saved, we do produce good fruit, right? Good works are evidence of salvation. The 1689 London Baptist Confession words it this way, so good. These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome, eternal life. Man, that's as good as it gets right there. That's the role of good works. They are something that flow out of our knowledge of God and our gracious salvation that He gives. Though a person claims to be repentant and to trust Christ, but there's no good works that flow from the heart, right? Good fruit. What evidence is there of God's grace in their life? Right? A profession of repentance is evidenced by good fruits. And that's what John is saying here. If that salvation is not real, then it will not ultimately stand in God's judgment. And it's easy to scoff at the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? To say, oh man, they're just so caught up in their works righteousness and they just thought that's how they were right with God. But really, people today do the same thing all the time. Even Christians can fall into this trap. People assume that they're on, you know, God's team because they were born into a Christian family, or they're good Americans. They vote along certain party lines, or because they have a clean and moral life and raise their kids a certain way, therefore I'm on God's team. Right? All those works are what makes me on God's team. That's not what the gospel says. The gospel says, everybody's dead in sin. Nobody's on God's team. God, by his grace, saves you, not by your works. You have no good works you could bring to him to save him. Your best works are stained with your sin. And he graciously saves you and adopts you. That's the gospel. That's the reality of our salvation, that because of what Christ has done, because Christ has done all the good works in our place, we may be forgiven of our sins when we put our faith in him. So we can't look at our works as confirmation that we're on God's team, but rather we understand those good works to be the result, still by God's grace, of his salvation in our lives. But what John makes clear is that outer works do not replace true repentance. There has to be good fruit. And every day God is kind to you. Every day he's kind to me. And his kindness is not to confirm our lifestyle, but rather to lead us to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. God's mercy to you, whether you're a Christian or not, because he shows mercy and kindness both to the good and to the evil. His kindness is to draw you to him in godly sorrow for your sin. God commands us, right, all men everywhere, to repent. But he does so out of kindness, out of grace, out of love, not out of crankiness. And he proves that mercy. He proves that that is his heart by sending his own son, Christ Jesus, the King that John is coming before. And John now turns to the King's work in the last two verses of our text today. Our last point, the King's work foretold, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, we see John's audience broaden out. It's not just the Pharisees and Sadducees, but in verse 11, he speaks to those whom he's baptized. Really, he's talking to everybody. I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming who is mightier than I. He's proclaiming the one who will bring judgment and salvation. John, again, says he's baptizing in water for repentance. He's simply immersing people in water as a sign of their repentant hearts, but he's not pronouncing judgment on their souls. Right? He doesn't know that. He's not the big kahuna. He's not the boss. He's only preparing the way for the one who is. Who, as John says, is mightier than I. Mightier than I, who is great and powerful, and whose sandals, as John says, he is not even worthy to carry. That's a picture of John's humility and Jesus' greatness. They are not equals. They're not equals. Not even close. And in those days, it was the lowest, most degrading task of a slave to carry the sandals of your master. That was worse than cleaning toilets, right? It was that menial. And John says, he's so great, I am not even worthy to do that, the lowest of tasks for him. So you can imagine how amazing it is in the next section when Jesus says, John, baptize me. Wow. John is so keenly aware that he is not the main focus, and he doesn't seek to be the main focus. His task, which he's faithful to do, is to bear witness to the light, John 1:7. He prepares the way of the Lord. And John recognizes the great privilege of serving the king, something that we should be aware of as well, right? We are not worthy of serving the Lord. God is not gaining a good starter, right, by us serving him. He doesn't need us. He doesn't. And that's why it is so amazing that Christ invites his people, you and me, to serve him, to participate in his work, because we are so absolutely unworthy of that. But what a privilege that it is to serve Christ. And John says, the one coming after him will not baptize with water, no, but with something far greater, something more powerful. Jesus will have two baptisms, John says. Two baptisms. One of the Holy Spirit and one of fire. John continues the metaphor somewhat from earlier in verse 10. The king will both save and judge, is what John says. For those who repent and have faith in Christ, his people, he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit in salvation. And just before he ascended, Jesus told his disciples, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Acts 1, 4 through 5. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens to you after you're saved, which is something that some people think, like it's an additional kind of filling, like a power boost that believers experience. Something like that, that is not what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what Paul describes in Titus chapter 3. Now you can turn there if you like, you don't have to. I'm going to read it. Titus chapter 3. Paul says this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is regeneration, which is another way of saying the new birth. When a person believes in Christ and they are born again, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's all part of the package. It's not something that happens later. So when John says he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation. The Holy Spirit is the seal that we belong to Christ. As Ephesians 4:30 says, we are sealed by the Spirit for the day of redemption. Baptism of the Holy Spirit marks us that we belong to Christ, that we're his, and nothing can take that seal away from you. Nothing at all. So the king comes bringing salvation for his people, but there's another kind of baptism he brings as well, the baptism of fire. Seeing the Spirit and fire linked together may lead you to think that this is Pentecost, but that's not what John's referring to. Fire in Matthew's gospel is always referring to judgment, always. And when Jesus comes to save his people, he is also the one who administers God's wrath and justice on sin. And John expands this, what baptism in fire looks like and means in verse 12. He describes Jesus as having a winnowing fork in his hand. This is a long pitchfork-like thing, and you'd toss grain up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away and leave the grain. So eventually you end up with a pile of grain and a pile of chaff. And Jesus says that, or John says that Jesus will clear his threshing floor. He will thresh all the grain, all the peoples of the earth, and separate them into wheat and to chaff. The wheat being his people, his redeemed, his elect, and the chaff, those who reject him, who refuse to repent. And John puts the two kinds of baptism figuratively now. Jesus' people, verse 12 says, will be gathered into his barn. That's a figurative way of saying gathered to be with him for eternity, to dwell with him. But for those who reject Christ, who do not receive him, John says that the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire. This is the language of final judgment, of eternal punishment in hell. John's preaching is not feel-good preaching, but it is life or death preaching. You could die tomorrow. You could die in 30 seconds. You could die in 30 years. Nobody knows the time of their departure from this world. But while there is still time, what is your response to Christ? What is your response to him? Is it a surface level outward piety and repentance, worried about earthly consequences? Or is it true repentance? Repentance that recognizes that you have sinned against a holy God and that he is righteous to punish you, but that he is also a merciful God. Is it a repentance that seeks God's grace and salvation because you know there's no hope apart from Christ's finished work on the cross for you? If you were to die today, what would your baptism be? There is still time to repent and believe in Christ and the one who died in the place of sinners to satisfy God's wrath, to drink that cup down to the last drop that we might not taste any of it. That's grace. That's grace. Don't wait until tomorrow to repent. Today is the day of salvation. God is gracious to send John to his people, to call them back to righteousness. And he's gracious to send John to his people in order to prepare them for the Lamb of God who John preached comes to take away the sin of the world. John goes forth into the wilderness to prepare the people of God for the coming King. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, John said then, and the kingdom of heaven is still at hand today. It is still at hand today. It is growing. It is expanding as more and more become citizens of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God calls you to turn from sin to Christ, the redeeming King. And if you are a Christian, then God calls you likewise to turn from sin, to live a life of turning daily to Christ, the redeeming King, and true repentance. I want to close with a reading from Isaiah 55, an invitation that reveals God's heart behind his command to repent. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, how merciful you are. How gracious you are towards us, Lord. Father, we confess that we settle for so much less than what you offer us. Lord, that we end up distracted by the things of the world, enticed by our sin, complacent, Lord, in our lack of sanctification. And yet you continue to call us back to you, the fountain of life, the source of all that is good, our glorious and beautiful God. For you have made us to know you. You've made us to glorify you. And in repentance, Lord, you call us to enjoy all the blessings that are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know and we experience, and Lord, we confess that repentance is hard. And that so often it means cutting out and letting go of things that we treasure in a fleshly way. So, Lord, we beg you for your help. Show us the areas in our life, Lord, where we need to turn back to you, where we've been unfaithful, where we have not been diligent. And, Lord, may we turn to you not out of fear of wrath, but because you are such a kind and gracious God. You are our Father, our loving Father. We thank you that we see the proof of that in your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us. Though he had no need of repentance, died for all the things that we even fail to repent. Our God, we thank you for your grace and that even our lack of repentance was paid for on the cross. Lord, may that motivate us all the more to seek your face and to walk rightly before you as citizens of your kingdom. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We cannot speak of it enough, Lord. We so often forget it. May Christ be exalted in our hearts, and may we bow before him, our King. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, to close with a benediction. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You are loved.